Weeks in a row. Thanks for coming back.
The last one was really good, so now you gotta.
Hard standard to maintain. But thank you. Well, last week I talked about, as I've been talking about the attributes of God, and last week I talked about God as our Father. And so this is kind of part two of that sermon, because this sermon is about being the children of God. So last week, we learned that there are two beings, two separate persons, two separate personalities, although they're very close together, so close together that Jesus said that he and the Father were one. And he meant one in essence, one in thought, one in purpose. That they were agreed, not that they were just one. I spoke several years ago on this. The word one in Greek, depending on how it's used, can mean one in number, or it can mean one in essence. And the way when Christ said, the Father and I are one, he was saying we are one in essence. The same way that he said that when a man and a woman are married, they become one flesh. Well, obviously, they're still two people, but in essence, they're one. They pursue the same purpose. They are united. So last week, we learned that there are two beings who are identified as God, and one of them is dominant. Jesus said that the Father was greater than he. Difficult for us to see how the Father is greater. I guess that Jesus has taken a subordinate role. He follows the instructions of the Father. The Father sent him here, and Jesus came as he was commanded to do, and he spoke the things that he was commanded to speak. So the one is dominant, and the other, Jesus, follows his orders. But the one who is dominant is the Father. His main role, his identity is as the Father, and he is our Father. So last week we studied many of the things that the Father does in his role as our spiritual Father. And this week I want to study how we, his children, must respond to the fatherhood of God. So we will learn something about our primary duties and responsibilities, and how we can be the children of God. Jesus gave us some specific instructions, things that we had to do, difficult things that we have to do in order to be the children of God. So we're going to discuss four things that we must do in our position as the children of God. Now, God has bestowed a very great gift, a very great honor on humankind. He has given humankind a dignity and a role that he hasn't given to anyone else. His throne room is filled with fantastic beings, spirit beings, 24 elders. Now, what is an elder? Well, maybe these are 24 specialists. Maybe they've studied into various things, and each one of them is an expert in some area that God hasn't wanted to devote his time to, so he's appointed these 24 elders to search out knowledge, to develop things, perhaps to be creative. I don't know. We will know someday, but in heaven, before his throne are 24 thrones with elders wearing crowns of authority, crowns of perhaps expertise, who knows? And there are four creatures surrounding his throne that I think must be the seraphs, the same creatures that Isaiah saw. I believe it's in Isaiah 10. These are creatures who are eternal. They have longevity. They live forever in eternity with God. And there are angels, a lot of angels in heaven. And God has given to us something that he didn't grant to all those fantastic and wonderful creatures and people and angels that inhabit his realm. God has bestowed a very great honor on humankind. Let's look in Genesis 1, verse 21. Genesis 1, 21. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, so God created, Genesis 1, 21. God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. Now, see the pattern here. All these things that God has made, he's made to reproduce according to their own kind. Evolution did not occur. Crows beget crows, and snails give rise to snails. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the sea, and let the birds multiply on earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle according to its kind again, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, again and again and again, according to its kind. Talking about their reproductive process, they produce offspring that are their own kind, again and again and again in this chapter. And every thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And then in the same breath, in verse 26, it says, and then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female. He created them. And it's clear from the context that just as God was causing all the animals to reproduce after their own kind, by creating man in his own image, just in the context, it's evident that God, in making man, was beginning the process of reproducing his own kind. His own kind. What a great honor and a privilege God has bestowed on us. We're just dirt. It's hard for us to believe this because we're so corrupt and we're made of dirt. God made us from the dust of the ground. We need to latch hold of the idea that God has bestowed a great honor and privilege on humankind that he hasn't done with anything else that he created. We have been created expressly for the purpose of being the sons and the daughters of God, to be finished one day. We're still in the process of creation. He's still making us. But when we're finished, we will be in his image, and we will be in his likeness. We will be the same kind of beings that he is. A privilege, an honor he has not granted to anyone else except humankind. Not even the angels. We think of all those wonderful angels that surround his throne. The 24 elders, each of them wearing crowns, remember? The seraphs that surround his throne and praise him continually 24/7. I don't know if 24/7 applies to heaven, but the point is continually. The four living creatures praise him. He hasn't given the privilege, the gift of sonship to those 24 elders or to any of the angels that are in heaven. Talking about Jesus Christ, let's go over to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is trying to prove that Jesus Christ takes predominance over everything else that has been worshipped. And the Jews had they bordered on the worship of angels in some of their sects and cults. So the writer of Hebrews was trying to explain to his Hebrew readers that Jesus was greater than Moses and he was greater than angels. It was necessary to prove to these people that Jesus just wasn't an angel. He was greater than the angels. In verse 5 of the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say at any time, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Did he ever say that to any of the angels, any of the 24 elders, any of the vast array of angels that populate heaven? "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." No. Now, this passage is specifically talking about Jesus, because Jesus was the first begotten, firstborn of the Father. But it applies to us, because we have been, in contrast to the angels. None of the angels has been begotten by God, but as we learned last week, we have been begotten as sons and daughters by water and the Spirit, as we learned from John 3 last week. This is a privilege. We have been begotten. God has put his Spirit in our minds, and just like a fertilized ovum, fertilized by a sperm cell from the Father, that Spirit has begun to develop us. We have begun to grow in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, that's humility, self-control, and faith. The Spirit is God's DNA, and it is growing in us and growing the fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit also imparts to us gifts. So, the Spirit of God, God has begotten us again. We have been begotten from above by God's Spirit. This is something that hasn't even been granted to angels. And for a time, we are lower than the angels. But when we are born into God's kingdom, we will be the full-fledged born sons and daughters of God. So we should be aware of the honor that God has bestowed on humankind, an honor that not even the angels have been given. John is thinking the same thing. In 1 John, let's turn to 1 John, please. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love," I've used the term honor, maybe you could say prestige. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." We are called the children of God, not the 24 elders, not the vast array of angels that inhabit heaven. We have flesh and blood, dirt, animated dirt. We are of the dust of the ground, and yet one day we will no longer be physical. We will be spirit. God has bestowed love and honor and dignity on us in allowing us to be called the sons of God. We should have an enormous sense of gratitude toward the Father that he would plan to do this, and that he would plan to give us this honor, this responsibility, this potential. The potential of sons of God is greater than the potential of anything else that God has created. In us is enormous potential, not possessed by the angels, not possessed by the 24 elders. We have enormous potential, an enormous future before us. That is quite an honor. God has given us dignity, honor, and love. So he has made us, he has made mankind, to be his sons. And out of all of mankind, of the billions of people who have ever lived, he chose us now in this age to be among the firstborn into his family after our elder brother, Jesus Christ. What a tremendous opportunity. What is that worth? What would cause us to turn our backs on the greatest opportunity that's ever been given to any collection of people on the face of the earth at any time? What would cause us to turn our backs on that and walk away from that? He's chosen us now in this age to be among the firstborn into his family, after our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And he has adopted us. Some of the commentaries say adopted is too is not quite the correct term. He has placed us as sons and daughters. It says in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So God has placed us as sons and daughters into his family. Some of the commentaries say adoption doesn't quite transmit the intimacy of the relationship that God has put us into. He has placed us as sons and daughters, a little more than adoption, more familiar, a closer relationship. Romans 8:15 is another scripture about our adoption. Romans 8:15, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption. And we talked about the word Abba last time, by whom we cry out, Abba, that is Daddy, Father. So, the first point of this sermon, the first point that we must remember about our relationship, our role, our responsibility as children of God, the first thing that we should do, and I think this is something to meditate on, to think about, and to pray about, the first thing we need to do is develop an appreciation for the great honor that has been given to humankind in general, and to us in particular, the first fruits. The honor of being the sons of God, the ones he has chosen to reproduce his kind. He didn't choose the angels to reproduce his kind. He chose humankind, humans, to reproduce his kind. So we need to develop an appreciation for the great privilege and the great honor God has bestowed on humankind to be the ones he has chosen. He has made, not chosen, the ones he has made to reproduce his kind. So it's appropriate to spend time in prayer expressing gratitude to God for this. Perhaps an area of prayer that we can develop is an area of thankfulness, gratitude, spending more time being thankful to God, expressing our gratitude for all he has done for humankind and for us in particular, having been called, for all he has given to us. I talked about this a couple years ago. Expressing gratitude, and I would guess especially expressing gratitude to God in prayer, is an activity that activates the release of a chemical called dopamine in our brains. Dopamine is the brain's own feel-good drug. People have tried to take dopamine to enhance their mood, but there's a barrier in the brain that's called blood-brain barrier. And you can inject dopamine into your circulatory system, but it won't get into your brain. There's a barrier that prevents things in your circulatory system from getting into your brain. So dopamine can't get through the brain blood barrier. But expressing gratitude, recent studies have found that the act of expressing gratitude, not just to God but to each other, releases dopamine, makes you feel good. Being grateful is a feel-good activity. Being grateful releases dopamine into your mind. Expressing gratitude is an activity that makes us feel better. And doing it in prayer to God is appropriate and necessary for every Christian, and we should do it because God deserves thanks for the great honor he has given to us and because it'll make us feel good. All right, so number one, we need to have an appreciation for the honor God has given mankind. Point number two, we must revere the Father. God, our Father, has a right to expect reverence and fear from his sons and daughters. Let's look at Malachi 1:6. Because God is with his children, he considered Israel his child. And God did not always receive from Israel his child, his son, the honor that he expected. And he expresses this in Malachi 1, verse 6. God has a host of complaints about Israel. If you go through Malachi, you'll read all God's complaints. And in 1:6, he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" Says the Lord of hosts, "To you priests who despise my name." So, God deserves honor and respect from his sons and daughters. Jesus taught us to begin our prayers with praise to the Father. Matthew 6:9. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he begins the prayer in Matthew 6:9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, this is just an outline and saying, you know, so many denominations recite this prayer and think they're doing something. This is nothing. This is nothing. This is a bare bones outline of a prayer. Christ didn't give us this with the expectation that we would just recite it. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name doesn't cut it. Hallowed be your name is not adequate praise to God. In the past couple of years, I've looked at my prayers and the fact that we're supposed to praise God, we're supposed to hallow God's name in prayer. And I thought, my prayers are insufficient. My prayers don't adequately praise and hallow God's name. And part of the problem is we don't know God well enough. And that's why I've been giving a series of sermons on the attributes of God, to learn more about God so that I would know God better and be better able to give appropriate praise to him in prayer. I think we lack the ability to praise God properly. And the more we know about him, the more we can be amazed at his greatness, at his attributes. What are some of the attributes I talked about? His holiness. I gave a sermon on the holiness of God, the compassion of God. I can't even remember what I've talked about. But you know, I gave some of the material that's in this sermon I gave a month ago, and I read it and I thought, wow, I forgot that. And I know you forgot it too, so I'm going to repeat myself to a certain extent in the sermon, because I go back and I look at my sermons and I think, wow, I didn't remember that I knew this. How did I know this? And the sermon where I talked about the oneness of God, I had to go back and find the source material because I didn't understand what I had written. I didn't understand it took me a while to go back to the source material and understand the notes from a sermon I had given, I don't know, 8 years ago. So I'm repeating myself a little bit in the sermon, but I'll bet you that nobody will catch when I'm repeating. Anyway, I've experienced a sense of inadequacy in this portion of my prayers, "Hallowed be thy name." So a couple of years ago, I asked God to enhance my understanding of him so that I would be better able to give him praise in prayer. And the trouble is, we were reading in Job today, the trouble is that we are where Job was before he had to meet God face to face and try to defend his positions, which he couldn't do. Job 42, verse 5. Job 42, 5. "We have never seen God face to face." We've talked about how Israel met God almost, not quite face to face, but they were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, and this trumpet is getting louder and louder. I don't know if it was playing a melody or if it was just playing a raw trumpet blast, and the mountain was on fire and there was smoke coming off the mountain and the ground was shaking and it just wouldn't stop. I think those people must have been traumatized by the display of power in lightnings and smoke and vibrations and sound. I bet they were at the limit of their ability to cope with it, and they had something of an appreciation for the power of God. But Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now after he's stood toe-to-toe with God and found out that his position was wrong and was indefensible, he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He saw God. He was able to comprehend the greatness and the power and the enormous capacity and the wisdom and the prudence of God. Therefore, he said, after he had some kind of an understanding of what God really was, he said, I abhor myself, not just because he was wrong, but because God was huge and he was tiny. He was tiny. He said, I abhor myself. Having seen myself in comparison to you, I abhor myself. I'm a little fleck of dust, and I repent in dust and ashes. So if we were able to perceive God in that same fashion, we would abhor ourselves. We would abhor ourselves. We would be stricken with enormous feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. We've heard of God, but we haven't seen him the way Job did. None of us has seen God so clearly that we've begun to abhor ourselves. So I think we don't really have an appreciation for the magnitude of God's overwhelming greatness compared to us. And in prayer, even using the most powerful adjectives that can come to my mind, somehow it doesn't seem to do God justice. Hallowed be thy name. A bullet point. God has made our minds, just thinking about what God is able to do, has made me realize that our minds are very tiny. We think we're so smart. We really do. We've got people who are brilliant, who figure things out, who search the heavens and believe they know how everything happened, who believe in evolution, believe that we're the product of hundreds of millions or billions of years of evolution. That's really a stupid idea. God has made our minds very tiny in compassion to his. I think he was afraid to give us more mental capacity because the smarter we were, the more trouble we would get into. He's made our minds very small. And yet, at one point, he said, they're getting out of hand, and they're almost at the point where they can do anything that they can conceive of, and we've got to stop them. We've got to slow them down. So that was at the Tower of Babel, and he confused the language. He gave us very tiny minds with very limited capacity compared to his to protect us from ourselves. But he did give our minds one important capacity. I think I mentioned it last time, the power to choose right or wrong. Perhaps this is something that's peculiar to humankind. I don't know to what degree the angels have the power to choose right or wrong. One of them chose wrong somehow. So that's a question that perhaps we won't have answered until the kingdom, but it's interesting to think about. Do the angels have the power to choose right or wrong? I know humans do. And too often we choose wrong. Nevertheless, we tend to think of a God that's greater than we are. Could we quantify it? Is God 10% more powerful than us? 90%? Is he 200% more powerful, more brilliant than human beings? I've told you before about the example. It says that in Jeremiah, I think it says that God counts the number of the stars. Well, we can kind of estimate the number of stars, and there are, they think, 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and they think that there are 100 billion galaxies. So to express this number, you would write a 1 and put 23 zeros after it. It's how many stars there are. It's an estimate. It's undoubtedly wrong. But it's an estimate. Well, it says God names every one of them. God names, has named a 10 to the 23rd, 100 billion times 100 billion. He's named that many stars. Well, here's another example. You don't have to turn there. You can write down Mark 5, verse 9. This is the story of the man who was possessed, and he lived in the caves, and he ran around naked, and he cut himself. And Jesus confronts him. The man is obviously possessed. Everyone knows he's possessed by a demon. Mark 5, verse 9. My wife complains that I give you scriptures and she can't find them. Well, this is Mark 5, not Matthew. So Jesus encounters this guy, and I guess he calms him down enough to speak to him. And he says to him something curious. He says, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, this is a demon. This is someone who previously was an angel. Jesus made all the angels. Let's look at Colossians 1 and verse 6. I think that God the Father is the planner and the architect, and Jesus is the general contractor, if you wanted to think of it that way. It's Colossians 1, 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, and that's Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. Listen to this. In heaven, on the earth, visible and invisible. Angels are invisible. Anything in heaven is invisible to our eyes. You remember Paul said the things that are visible are temporary, but the things that are invisible, kind of a paradox, the things we can't see are permanent. They're eternal. And it says that he created everything that's on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, in the book of Daniel, we see principalities and powers and angels getting involved with each other. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus created everything, everything that's in heaven and everything that's in our realm. Jesus created it. Everything is visible, everything we can see, Jesus created. All the things that we can't see, all the angels, Jesus created them. All the angels were created by Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. So, Jesus made all the angels, and I infer from Mark 5, 9, that he gave each angel a name. Because he didn't say to this demon-possessed man, "Do you have a name?" He said, "What is your name?" He knew it was a demon. He knew he had created it. And he was trying to identify who was he talking to. And the first thing that he asks is, "What is your name?" So Jesus created and Jesus named all the angels. Now, how many angels are there? John gives us a clue. Let's look at Revelation 5, verse 11. John is seeing a vision of heaven. Some of the things we can take literally, and some of the things are symbolic. I think this is something we can take literally. John sees the throne room in heaven. John 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. Now listen to this. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 1,000,000 is 1,000,000, and 10,000 times 10,000 is 100,000,000. So there are at least 100,000,000 angels. 100,000,000. Jesus made all these. There are perhaps an uncountable number of millions of angels. Maybe there are billions of angels. And Jesus made them. and Jesus named them. Because this character that he encountered on the shore of Galilee, he knew it was a demon. He knew it was someone he had created. He knew it was someone he had named. He wanted to identify this person. He asked him his name. Now think of the vastness of God's work, that he needs billions of angels to help him. And he knows them all, and he calls them all by name. Billions! The magnitude of God, what God is doing in heaven is vast, vaster than we can appreciate. Now, not only did Jesus create hundreds of millions or billions of angels, he's given them each a unique name, and we'll see some of those names. We don't have the brains or the language to do this. Our language can't cope with creating 100 million or a billion names. Our tiny little brains could not comprehend the language that would allow that many names to be assigned. Well, you know, who's a Star Trek fan? Do we have any Star Trek fans? Not many. All right, I won't use that example. All right. The Borg have billions of people in the collective. They assign names like 7 of 9, tertiary adjunct to Unimatrix 01. All right, that's not a name. That's a designation. God has names. God has names that mean something. Think of the vastness of his language, and think of the vastness of the mind that is able to remember 100 billion names, or even create 100 billion names. God's language has multiple billions of nouns and adjectives. I think English is the most complex language, and I don't quote me on this, but I think English has 500,000 words. English is probably a more rich language because we got a lot of, after the Norman conquest in 1066, the English language kind of got expanded. We kind of got two names for everything, like lamb and mutton is the one that sticks out in my mind. One was an Anglo-Saxon word, and the other was a French word. So the English language has been enriched by the infusion of words from other languages, like French. I sometimes say that English is half Latin, half French, and half German. If you study German, if you study Latin, you see how many of the words that we have been taken from those languages. Well, even though English is a pretty complex language, God's language makes our language look pathetic, like a pathetic little tool, and we are illiterate compared to God. God's mind is a bazillion. It's not a percentage. It's not twice. It's not 200%. Greater than our minds. God's mind is bazillions of times more powerful than ours. Now, concerning the names of angels, this is not in my notes. Some of it's not in my notes. We only know the names of three angels. In Isaiah 14, you'll read about Lucifer in your Bibles. Bad translation. His name was Hillel. I guess it was some misunderstanding in a Latin translation to English, and the name Lucifer showed up. We know who Lucifer is. Well, his name is really Hillel. Check it in your concordance. If you look up Lucifer, you'll find out that the Hebrew name is Hillel. So we know Hillel, and we know Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel, and he appeared to Mary, and he appeared to Zechariah, right? So we know Gabriel. And Gabriel spoke of another called Michael. So let's diverge here from, I want to show you that God gives names that have meaning. Now, Hillel, let's look at Isaiah 14. This isn't in my notes. I realized this after I had finished the sermon and transmitted it to the iPad. As a matter of fact, it came to me while I was praying about the sermon this morning, this afternoon, just before lunch. Isaiah 14:14. First, let me tell you that Gabriel means man of God. That's, God gives, has given the angels names that have meaning, not 7 of 9, tertiary adjunct to Unimatrix 01. God gives names that have meaning. And the name Gabriel means man of God. Now, the name Hillel, which was the name of Satan before he became adversary. Satan means adversary, and the devil means slanderer. Slanderer. That's his, one of his chief tools is slander. Now, we read about this Hillel in Isaiah 14:14. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Or I will be like God. Is that fair to say? He said, I will be like God. Is that fair? I will be like God. That's what Hillel said before he became the devil. Now let's go over to Revelation 12. I told this to Bonnie, and Bonnie didn't think it was important, but this struck me as being very profound when I realized this. Revelation 12, verse 7. Satan has tried to ascend to the throne of God and take over God's throne and be like God, right? Does everybody agree on that? You're with me on the logic of that so far? Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Hillel, or Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they didn't prevail. Neither was there any place found for them anymore in heaven. So Hillel, or the dragon, or Satan, fought against Michael. And he had said, he'd said in his heart, I will be like God. And they didn't prevail, neither was any place found for them anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. They threw him out. Michael threw him out of heaven. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I've told you that God gives things names that are appropriate to their role and title and function. Michael cast out the one who said, I will be like God. Do you know what the name Michael means? Michael means, who is like God? Satan had said, I will be like God. He's defeated in a war, and the general of the army, his name is, who is like God? To me, that's very, very profound. Very profound. So God has given names to all the angels. Even in language, we can see that the capacity of God is immense and vastly greater than ours. He can give unique names, like the morning star, like man of God. Who is like God? Names that are appropriate, names that mean something to hundreds of millions of individuals, perhaps billions of individuals. God's capacity for knowledge, creativity, development, invention, reasoning, design, composing is not just a percentage greater than ours. It's billions of times greater. Compared to God, we are very, very small. We need to grasp this in order to render more accurate and more fitting praise to our Father in our prayers. So ask God to help you to comprehend his greatness and power and his enormous capacity. I'm hoping that I've been able to transmit some of that to you in this sermon. In prayer, give God the honor and praise that befits his greatness and his role as our Father. All right, so there's 2 points out of 4. Third point. In being the children of God, we are to be like him. God wants us to imitate him. Ephesians 5:1. This is a principle, a vital principle that we need to learn, and it's something that we've seen in our physical lives, in our physical families. And I'll give you an example of how it affected me, how this principle affected me. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as," or like, "dear children." Children learn by imitating their parents. And we need to imitate and inculcate the values that make up God. And perhaps the things that I've been talking about in the last three or four sermons. We need to inculcate those things, those attributes of God, into our lives. We need to imitate God. Paul's telling us that God wants us to imitate him the same way our children learn by imitating us. Children learn from watching their parents and mimicking what their parents do. Jesus said that he had even learned what he should be doing by observing what the Father had done. Now you say, Jesus was God in heaven with the Father, as it says in John, before he came and was born. How did he learn what he needed to know to do his mission? I guess we'll have to ask him to get the full picture. Obviously, God was giving him information, perhaps why, as a result of prayer. But Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures very well. When he was 12, he could argue with the religious authorities in Jerusalem and confound them. Jesus said that he learned what he should be doing by observing what the Father had done. This is John 5, verse 19. Let's turn there, please. John 5, verse 19. John 5:19. This apparently was a part of Jesus' education process. Jesus answered them, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." So Jesus learned how he should behave by reading the scriptures and seeing what the Father had done. Children learn by watching and imitating their parents. Now, I grew up in the 60s. I was born in 48, so in 1960 I was about 12 years old. And my dad had very strong opinions about certain things. If he liked something, he really liked it. And if he didn't like something, he was very enthusiastic about not liking it. So there was a popular singer in the early 60s. I was 10 or 12. My dad used to listen to the radio. He'd get up early in the morning, maybe 6:30, 7 o'clock. 6:30, like clockwork, my dad would get up. He'd turn on the transistor radio in the bathroom, and he'd listen to WBAL in Baltimore. That was the station he liked. It was commentary and news and weather. And they had a guy named Don Spatz who would give a 5-minute commentary every day that was always something entertaining. He was kind of like, what's the guy's name? That's the rest of the story. Paul Harvey. He's kind of like Paul Harvey. His name was Don Spatz. He was great. And so Dad would listen to WBAL every morning while he's in the shower and while he's shaving and getting ready for work. So I listened to WBAL too because my bedroom was right next to his bathroom. Well, a popular singer came on, and this is maybe 1958, 59, 1960, and Dad couldn't stand this guy's voice. And I remember rousing from sleep hearing my dad complain about this guy's voice. "I can't stand this guy's voice." And it happened maybe a couple times within a period of a couple months that this one singer would come on the radio. Dad would complain. I don't know if he cursed and swore at the guy, but he hated him. Couldn't stand this guy's voice. And this is what woke me up at 6:30 in the morning. As a result, today, to this day, I cannot listen to records recorded by this particular singer. I can't stand him. I can't stand his voice because my dad couldn't stand his voice. And I learned from my dad's example in those mornings in 1958, 59, 60, don't know when it was. Although he didn't know he was doing any teaching, he was. And if I had learned everything else my father wanted me to learn, as well as I learned to hate this guy's voice, my dad would have congratulated himself on his success at rearing a son. So I learned from my dad's example, although he didn't know he was teaching me. Now, God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ have been very diligent in setting examples for us to learn and to follow. And we've been talking about some of the attributes of God, his compassion, his holiness, which we'll talk about. So, Jesus told us that there was one important thing we needed to do to be like God. And it's hard. It's a very hard thing to do. But unless we do this thing, perhaps we are not as much like God as the Father and Jesus want us to be. I'm going to tell you what this is, and you're not going to like it. I guarantee you, you're not going to like it. It's a very hard thing to do. And Jesus tells us we must do this because this is what the Father does. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. You're going to hate this, and you have to do it. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. It's not in the Bible, by the way. That was something that came out of the oral law. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let's read that again. Love your enemies. We need to make a list here, four things you need to do. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. We must do these four things. We must. We have to. Why? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. If we don't do these things, we may not be the sons of our Father in heaven. Do you have enemies? Do you have people at work who've opposed you? Do you have people who've spoken evil about you? I worked with a woman who stole my job. I was sick. I was in the hospital. I had been carved from my armpit to my backbone, four ribs sawed out. I was out of work for a long time. I was hospitalized four times that year, and a woman that I worked with lobbied my boss to give her my job. I lost my job because I'd been in the hospital four times. I'd say that's an enemy, wouldn't you? All right, so I've had to let go of that. I've had to pray for her. She moved away, so there's very little that I can do to do good for her. I have prayed for her. I have told God I wanted to forgive her, and I don't bear her any animosity. But these are the things we have to do. So if you have enemies, if you have people who have hurt you, who have despitefully used you, who have opposed you at work, who have thwarted your efforts somehow, you need to do these four things. You need to love them, bless them, do good, and pray for them. We must do this. This is godly behavior. Jesus said, do these four things in verse 45, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun, his sun to rise on the evil, on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So if we want to be the children of God, if we want to be the offspring of God, if we want to be born into his family, to be the same kind of creature, to be the same kind of, have the same kind of life that he has, we need to make a list of our enemies, and for them, we need to do the four things. We need to. In order to be sons of God, we must do this. So perhaps you could make an enemies list. Write it down. Write the names down. Pray about it. It's not easy to do. Forgive them. Forget. Forget the offense. I had a family member once who said, "Well, I can forgive, but I'll never forget." Anybody ever hear that? Well, forgiving is forgetting. We need to forget. We need to ask God to bless them. We need to ask God to do good to them. If we can't do good ourselves, perhaps we know what's some need that they have. They certainly need to know the truth. If someone is treating another person like this, that person certainly needs to know the truth. Ask God if he would reveal a little bit of his truth to them. Do good to them. There's a scripture in Proverbs says, if your enemy's hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Coals of fire is it's a metaphor for shame. Have you ever felt shame? Ever been embarrassed? Your face turned red? It flushed? It got hot? That's coals of fire on your head. If you do these things for your enemy, you do good to somebody who hates you, do good to somebody who's despitefully used you, you're pouring coals of fire on his head. He may experience shame for what he's done. He may repent. Well, Jesus says we need to do these things in order to be the children of God. So each of us needs to resolve, if we have an enemy, and if you have a little enemy, great. That's great. It's a lot easier to forgive somebody who's stolen your job at work than it is to forgive somebody who's just thrust a spear in your side or stabbed you in the back or done any number of violent, painful things to you. You've got little enemies. It's practice. It's practice. Practice being God on your little enemies. God takes a very long view with respect to humankind. He's not just preparing to be your father. He's preparing to be the father of every man and every woman who has ever lived. He intends to forgive every one of them. Horrible crimes against him, hatred for him, for himself. He intends to forgive every one of them and make them his sons and his daughters. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us and everybody else in the world, in that while we were sinners, he sent his son Christ to die for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, God has enemies. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God intends to reconcile all his enemies in the rest of the dead, the billions who have lived. God is going to make all of those who are his enemies his sons and daughters, because he's going to forgive them. God is going to resolve the conflicts that exist between himself and every human being. Just as he already has done with us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, he intends to make the rest of the dead, the billions of people who have ever lived, he's going to make all of them his sons. He's not going to have any hatred or animosity in his heart for any of them, even though they don't love him now. They don't know him, and many don't even know he exists. But he's looking forward to the time when they will know him. They will know he exists, and they will love him. That's what God is looking forward to. He gave his son for them as well as for us. Jesus died because of the love of the Father for all of those who currently still hate him. In the kingdom, all those who have been our enemies in this life, they're going to be our brothers. We can't harbor grudges over something. You know, as I've said before, 500 years into the millennium, if Jesus says, Hey, you, Tom, you and Phil, not Phil, I don't want to use the name of any, you and Harry, get together and do this job. I got a little project for you, and you have to say to the father, I'm sorry, Harry and I don't get along. We haven't got along since 1995, and I'd just rather not work with Harry. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, all those who have been our enemies in this life are going to be our brothers, and we better put away hatred and animosity now, because all of our enemies, all the people that we now consider enemies, we're going to live and work with them for all eternity. And we need to treat them like brothers now, the way God does, the way our Father does. He's looking, he treats people the way he expects to treat them when they are his sons and daughters. He's taking a very long view. When we can do that, we will be like God. So, we need to learn to love our enemies. Luke 6:36, just write it down. Therefore, be merciful. Did we talk about the mercy of God yet? God is merciful, and we need to be merciful with our enemies. God could crush his enemies. He could crush them out of existence. But instead, he's going to make them his sons and daughters. He loves them. Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Memory scripture, Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect. The word perfect is teleos. It means complete, just as your Father in heaven is complete. And being complete means to love your enemies, to do those four activities for your enemies. So, I'm not going to read it, but Numbers 14:11-20. God was about to blot out Israel, but his mercy came forward after Moses was able to talk to him. He was able to change God's mind. The Lord, it says in verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. So God was able to put aside his anger. 14. Yeah, it's Numbers 14:11-20. Verse 18 is what I read. The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. So God was able to put aside his anger and pardon the nation. So we need to study the actions and responses of God in ages past, and the teachings of Jesus when he says, love your enemies. We need to study and follow the example of Jesus. We need to love our enemies and so become like God. The last point, God requires his children to be holy. And some of this material I presented previously, and I'll just skim through it. Remember, there are two parts to holiness. And this is my own sermon that I gave maybe a month or more ago. And when I read that, I thought, yeah, there are two parts. Anybody remember what the two parts to holiness are? If anybody can remember, I'll end the sermon right now. The two parts to holiness are ceremonial holiness. God is ceremonially holy, being separate from things that are sinful. And this whole universe is corrupt. It's corruptible. It's falling apart. It was made to be temporary. God, the Father, will not set foot in it. God comes to live with man, but only after this heaven and this earth have passed away, and God comes down and lives on the new earth with humankind. So God is ceremonially holy. God is ethically holy, holding fast to ethical standards. So we need to be holy. God has called us out of this world, out of Babylon. He told us to be separate. We have a certain degree of ceremonial holiness, being separate from the Babylon of this world. More than ceremonial, holiness is required of us, though. We can't just be separate from the world. We are required to emulate the ethical holiness of the Father by obeying God. Our conduct must be spotless. Let's wrapping it up, let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Let's go down to 10. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is the lake of fire. The earth itself becomes the lake of fire. Peter describes this fire as the fires of perdition. It means destruction, in which the sinful are going to be burned up. Both the earth and the works that are in will be burned up, not just cleansed with fire, consumed, burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And all the sinful works of man are going to be consumed by nuclear fire. The structure of matter is going to fail. The heavens will be on fire. The heavens will melt. The elements that comprise this physical creation will be utterly destroyed. And that's the fate of all who fail to produce holy conduct and godliness in their lives. So, I'm not going to go through the rest of this in detail, but God is a father, and only we, for the present, are his children. We are his children. And as his children, we must appreciate the honor that God has bestowed on humankind to be made finally in his image. And we must revere the Father and praise him in a manner that befits his greatness, which I've tried in some clumsy examples to give you a taste of. And we must imitate the Father and become like him. And a principal way to do this, one that Jesus highlighted for us, is to emulate the way the Father deals with those who hate him, the way that we have to learn to deal with our enemies. And as our Father in heaven is holy, being separate from anything that's sinful, and adhering rigidly to a set of ethical standards, we also must be holy.